This evening's sermon comes to us from Mark chapter 15 and verses 6 through 15. As we continue on in the book of Mark, and specifically we address now the events preceding the crucifixion. These obviously are awesome in that old sense of the word. Perhaps even the old word awful would be even better in describing it. Awful events we are reading about as Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, the Son of the Father, the true Son of the Father, was sent to the cross to die for us. We are looking at the judicial malfeasance that was going on, the kangaroo court, and the way that his own people received him not and instead sent him to die at the hands of Roman executioners. Well, before we turn our attention to these weighty subjects, let's go before the Lord who gave us this word, this true account of Christ's atoning death. Let us ask him for his help. Well, Sovereign Lord, I confess to you that none of us can preach your word unless we have your Spirit, Lord, abiding within us. And I pray, Lord, that you would help us, therefore, this day. I pray you would help me to unfold this word aright, to divide it correctly so that your people might understand. And I pray, Lord, that you would give them ears to hear. Lord, I pray that the word would not merely pass in one ear and out the other, but that, Lord, we would take it in. We would think on these things, meditate deeply on them, for these are the words of life. And that, Lord, they would sink down into our hearts. And there, Lord, they would find good soil, and they would produce a harvest, Lord. Help us to apply these truths in our lives. Help us to communicate them to other people. This is the most important message, Lord, that exists. And so let us, Lord, hear it gratefully and, Lord, be ready to share it with others. We pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Mark chapter 15, and I'm going to be reading verses 6 through 15. I remind you, this is the word of the Lord. Now at the feast, he was accustomed to releasing one prisoner to them, whomever they requested. And there was one named Barabbas, who was chained with his fellow rebels. They had committed murder in the rebellion. Then the multitude, crying aloud, began to ask him to do just as he had always done for them. But Pilate answered them, saying, "Do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews?" For he knew that the chief priests had handed him over because of envy. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd so that he should rather release Barabbas to them. Pilate answered and said to them again, "What then do you want me to do with him who you call the king of the Jews?" So they cried out again, "Crucify him!" Then Pilate said to them, "Why, what evil has he done?" But they cried out all the more, "Crucify him!" So Pilate, wanting to gratify the crowd, released Barabbas to them, and he delivered Jesus after he had scourged him to be crucified. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Pilate, obviously, here has a problem. He knows that this Galilean named Jesus had done nothing worthy of death under Roman law, and that the charge of the Jewish leaders that he was leading a rebellion was thoroughly laughable. Pilate, you remember, had just condemned a real rebel, a zealot, a dagger man, as they were called, or sicarii, called Barabbas. Barabbas, incidentally, his name means son of the father. It may have been a messianic title that he took to himself. But this Barabbas had actually committed murder in an act of rebellion against the Roman authorities. Now, whether he had killed a soldier or he had killed a fellow Jew or Jews who had collaborated with the Romans is unclear, but it was clear that Barabbas had taken part in an abortive attempt to stir up a real uprising, and now he was awaiting death as well. He was awaiting crucifixion just as Jesus was. Now, this Barabbas was a very different character, obviously, from the Galilean who stood before him. The very fact that the Jews themselves had beaten Jesus badly and then delivered him up willingly to the Romans was a strong argument. Pilate knew that nothing this man had done had anything to do with a nationalist plot or some sort of attempt to seize power. Pilate knew for a fact, the word tells us, all of the gospel accounts make this very clear, that Pilate knew that the high priests were attempting to use him as their patsy because they hated this man, Jesus, for their own reasons, and therefore they wanted Pilate to kill him. And as the Roman governor, he was irked by this. He did not want to be simply doing their bidding. Now, if attempting to use Pilate to do their bidding wasn't bad enough, Pilate also had another problem. Matthew tells us in his gospel account in Matthew 27:19, that Pilate's wife sent a message to him saying, "Have nothing to do with that just man, for I have suffered many things today in a dream because of him." So if he put Jesus to death now, not only would he be going against what he knew to be the truth, he was also going against the direct request of his own wife. And so he would have been in trouble with two sources, his own conscience and his own family. But perhaps there was still a way out, he thought. Pilate had a custom of releasing a Jew. This was not a worldwide Roman practice, but this was something that Pilate did specifically. He would release a Jew who had been condemned to die on the Passover. That was very fitting, obviously, because the Passover was the commemoration of the deliverance of Jews from bondage in Egypt. We remember also that it was because of the blood of the lamb on the lintels of the door that the angel of death passed over. So here we see somebody who was in bondage and surely would be put to death. And here Pilate was going to deliver them. And the crowd was expecting that he would follow that tradition, that he would release a prisoner. Surely, if he asked the crowd, Pilate no doubt was thinking, they'd hand over this innocent man, this Jesus. After all, Barabbas and his fellow prisoners were actually guilty of armed insurrection and murder. So if the crowd asked for Barabbas instead of Jesus, it would indicate that the supposed charge that we're bringing up so zealously to the governor, that Jesus was guilty of stirring up rebellion, was a smokescreen. You can't say, kill this man because he's a rebel, oh, and release this actual rebel to us, and say that your commitment is for social stability and the good of the Roman Empire. Do you want me to release to you the King of the Jews? Pilate asks them. Now, Pilate, undoubtedly, in using the title King of the Jews, is needling them. There is no King of the Jews at this point in time. Herod had been called the King of the Jews, but of course he had been an Idumean. He was not actually a descendant of David. He was somebody who was actually descended from people from Edom. And he had been the last of the kings of this particular area put in place. There were smaller kings, ethnarchs and tetrarchs and so on. But none of them were the kings of the Jews in the sense that the descendants of David were supposed to be. And the Jews knew it. And so he is perhaps needling them, you know, poking them a little as he is getting irritated at them, pointing to this man who had been beaten and so on and saying, do you want me to release to you this, the King of the Jews? But he was also probably referring to the answer that Jesus had given to him in verse 2. You remember Pilate had asked, are you the King of the Jews? And Jesus had answered, it is as you say. When he was put on the spot and asked that direct question, Jesus had answered with the truth. He was indeed the King of the Jews. And there is the irony. Here, Pilate, this Roman governor, this mere man, is using the title sarcastically. But here is Jesus, not just another prisoner standing before Pilate, but in fact the Messiah. Here is the King of the Jews. Here is not just the King of the Jews, but the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, very God of very God, voluntarily submitting to this mockery of a trial. Will he be released? Well, the high priests are having none of that. So what do? They stir up the crowd. They go amongst them saying, say, release Barabbas, release Barabbas, not Jesus. He's failed you. And John tells us also that not only did they do that, stirring up the crowd, but they used threats against Pilate. We read in John, from then on, Pilate sought to release him, but the Jews cried out saying, if you let this man go, you're not Caesar's friend. Whoever makes himself a king speaks against Caesar. What are they doing there? They're putting out this thinly veiled warning. The Caesar at this time was Tiberius, and Tiberius had just put down a little while earlier an attempted coup by Sejanus, a commander in the Imperial Guard, and a man who had made himself out to be his friend. Sejanus had plotted to marry Tiberius's daughter and then take over as emperor. And now Tiberius sees rebellion everywhere. People are dying all over the empire simply because Tiberius is paranoid. And Pilate had to know that. And so a letter coming from the leaders of the Jews saying, this man that you put over us, you know what he did? He let go a man who was clearly a rebel. He's no friend of yours. And so he was afraid, no doubt, that that would have happened. But he still, note this, tries several ploys to get Jesus released. First, he declares him innocent. I find nothing worthy of death in this man. That should have been the end of the question. Then twice, although it's not recorded here in Mark, he had attempted to play the this is not my jurisdiction card, sending him even to Herod to be tried instead. But unfortunately, he had come back. And now he's putting in his last try. He's offering to release Jesus as the prisoner who is released during the annual commutation. And unfortunately, this too is failing. Pilate had tried his best in that sense. He'd put Jesus, this absolutely innocent man, up against the worst candidate he has, a wretched murderer, because he thinks even this crowd wouldn't choose the murderer. But that's it. They do. They would rather have Barabbas, a murderer, a dagger man, released. Now, all of the gospel writers make it clear that Pilate did not want to sentence Jesus to death. Yet, it was becoming more and more clear that, from his perspective, he was going to have to because of the fickleness of the multitude. You remember they had received, earlier that week, they had received Jesus Christ as this prophet of Galilee, or perhaps the long-awaited son of David, the Messiah. They had seen and heard that he did miracles. They'd heard he had raised the dead. He'd cleansed lepers. He had held them spellbound with this great oratory. No man ever spoke like this man does. He had come in very, very popular, riding into Jerusalem. They had thrown down their cloaks before his steed, this humble colt of a donkey coming in. And he had been applauded. But now he is beaten, he is battered, he is helpless. He is not the great leader, the king that they wanted, the new David who would come in at the head of an army, overthrow these awful Gentile oppressors, and free the kingdom once again, establishing the dynasty of David. And now they are turning their backs on him and going along with the desire to see him crucified. As to Pilate, though, when he asked, then what do you want me to do with the one whom you call the king of the Jews? He shouldn't have been asking the mob that. His own immediate answer should have been, since he is innocent, I will order his immediate and definite release. But instead he asks, what should I do? And they shout back, crucify him. Why, asked Pilate, what evil has he done? They will not answer the question. They shout back, crucify him. I often wonder, did they not answer specifically, but just step up the crucify, crucify shouts? Because if they said, he's a traitor, then why are you asking for Barabbas? Would have been the question that would have asked itself, who was so clearly a traitor. But everything is clear now. The crowd will be satisfied with nothing less than death. So by threats and by screaming, they maneuver Pilate into a verdict he doesn't want to pronounce, death for Jesus. And Pilate, we read elsewhere, symbolically washes his hands of the verdict, saying, you see to it, I have nothing to do with this, declares he is innocent. And the people, amazingly enough, they say in essence, don't worry about it. We'll take the blood guilt here, not realizing the full import of what they're saying. But I hope you see, brothers and sisters, that this is the nation doing exactly what Jesus said would happen in the parable of the vine dressers. Jesus had said that once the true heir came, they would murder him and throw him out of the garden, throw him out of the vineyard. And that's exactly what they're doing. They're murdering the true heir, the Messiah, Jesus Christ. But this man who washed his hands, Pilate, was he really innocent? Well, let me ask you a question. Would I be innocent of guilt if I'm judging a church discipline case and I become absolutely convinced that the accused in this case is innocent? But because the church said, if you don't find this man or this woman to be guilty, we will remove you from the pastorate. If I responded to that kind of intimidation by saying, well, I find him guilty, and then vote to excommunicate him, would I have been doing a righteous thing? Would I truly be without guilt because people had threatened me? No, clearly not. And of course, neither is Pilate. All the water in the world could not wash away his guilt. Rather, like Lady Macbeth, you remember, attempting to wash her hands in her sleepwalking, saying, "Out, out, damned spot," trying to wash away the blood of the man that she had connived with her husband, Macbeth, to murder, and yet she cannot. And so too, no water will wash away the stain of the blood of Christ from Pilate's hands. But remember this, brothers and sisters, threats of sinful behavior by others can never justify your own sins. If somebody threatens to do something to you or to expose you or something like that, unless you do something sinful, that's their sin. But the moment you go along with them, that's your sin. We should never buckle to threats to do something sinful. And here's where it becomes difficult. We should never, never concede to threats that are aimed at separating us from Christ. If you don't stop this, I won't love you anymore. If you don't walk away from Jesus, if you don't stop your crazy fanaticism, you'll never get the position that you're looking for in this company. Well, you can't run for office if you hold to those beliefs. And those threats are beginning to pile up on Christians, and many, even in this country, are beginning to give in to them. But we should not, brothers and sisters. Never sin thinking that good will come of it. It does not. And unfortunately, I have spoken in my life to more than one individual who was pressured to lie, for instance, under threat of losing their career. I have found that when they made that decision to go ahead and to go along with the lie, it has wounded their conscience. It is never worth it. When you're older, you discover that a decision to choose safety after a clear conscience just doesn't pan out. So therefore, let me beg you, brothers and sisters, don't make Pilate's choice and never think that you will escape a guilty conscience. It goes with you wherever you are. And if you have a guilty conscience, there is only one place that you can go. No water will wash away that particular feeling of guilt, that conscience crying out to you. You must go to Christ. And you must ask him to forgive you for the sins that you have committed. And know that he will. J.C. Ryle said, "Whatever our position in life may be, let us seek to be guided by principle and not by expediency. The praise of man is a poor, feeble, uncertain thing. It is here today and gone tomorrow. Let us strive to please God, and then we may care little who else is pleased. Let us fear God, and then there is none else of whom we need be afraid." Make that your byword, and you will find that you can actually lay down your head on your bed with a clear conscience and sleep. Pilate does not do that, though. He determines that he is going to kill him. So Pilate has him scourged and then crucified. First off, scourging is actually what we would call flogging. Flogged with a cat of nine tails, which is a whip with multiple ends, and they had steel hooks or pieces of glass in them. And the idea was that when the leather strap hit your skin, not only did you have that pain as well, but then the hooks would tear away flesh. So each time a person was whipped, skin and muscle would be torn away. And this was a horrific thing. Normally, scourging would be a punishment by itself. You would scourge somebody, and then you would release them. That was the punishment they had received. So it was not normal procedure to scourge someone and then crucify them. But then again, this too was done. Note that everything that is being done here is being done by God's foreordination and according to the prophecies that were made. So for instance, Isaiah 53:5 says, "But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was laid upon him. And by his stripes we are healed." Even his scourging, his flogging by the Romans was predicted. Now finally, if I can give you an application, brothers and sisters, note that question that Pilate asked to the Jews. He asked them, "Do you therefore want me to release to you the king of the Jews?" Now Pilate, undoubtedly, he asked that hoping that somebody in the crowd would go against the will of the high priest. Somebody would cry out for Jesus to be released, and then he'd be off the hook. But there was no doubt that many, many in the crowd, while they were maneuvered by the high priest, had come there hoping that one of the political prisoners, perhaps even Barabbas, would indeed be released. They were hoping that a real rebel would be released. This son of the Father, as the name Barabbas is translated, it would be their joy to see him released. And several, no doubt, said to the high priest, let's get him to release Barabbas. And then, of course, the high priest, looking for them to release anybody, went along with it and encouraged it. They come insisting that Jesus, who is innocent, be put to death for rebellion against Caesar. And then they demand the release of an insurrectionist who really is guilty of rebellion against Caesar. Well, the crowd goes along with it. Why? Because they had tried to make Jesus their political king, and they had failed. And now they see him broken, and they see him disgraced. And so instead, it's give us the man who actually wants to do something, who actually wants to use the sword against the Romans, this local insurrectionist. Give us the phony son of the Father, Barabbas, and away with the real son of the Father. But what I want to suggest to you is that we, as a nation, have been guilty of that. And perhaps we as individuals as well. We have said, away with the real Son of the Father. Away with this kingdom of heaven, Son of God stuff. We don't need this pie in the sky, by and by, messianic, go get saved, old-timey religion. What we need right now is action. We need political action. We need to be saved from our political enemies. Only then can we be saved. We need a king like the kings of the other nations who come promising change, hope, change, whatever, and saying that they will deliver them. We need a Messiah, but we need a political Messiah. That's what we're watching right now. We're watching rebellion against the state held up as something that will save us. Socialism will save us. No, libertarianism will save us, or some other political ism will save us. We even create churches that really are not preaching the kingdom of God. They're preaching the kingdom of man. They're preaching politics, left or right, and the nation is now filled, just as it was in Christ's time, with people who are as ready as Barabbas to spill blood in the streets in order to create either a utopian state or their own earthly version of a heavenly kingdom. Politics, we say, that's what we need. And religion is only useful if we can curve it to political ends. And so that's what we go after, brothers and sisters. This has been tried before, and the results are never what we expect. Brothers and sisters, let me ask you then, what do you want? Do you want the King of the Jews, or do you want a political leader? Are you tired, like I am, of expecting the sea of politics to offer up a Messiah who can deliver us? Because I have to tell you, our faith and our confidence in politics is misplaced. What has it produced for us? Has it produced real change? How long have we been asking for the blight of Roe v. Wade, of abortion on demand, and so many other things to be taken away? They're more entrenched than ever. And even if we were to get rid of Roe v. Wade as a fake, bogus constitutional right, yet it would remain in the states. Brothers and sisters, we need heart change. That's what we need nationwide. We will never be able to force the nation into a new mold unless we can change the hearts of the people who make it up. We need redemption. We need reformation. We need revival. We don't need more and more political leaders piling up, promising things that they simply cannot deliver, and seeking to do things that even our constitutional documents don't say they're supposed to be doing. What we need so very badly is a true awakening within this country. We need an awakening where men turn towards the Lord Jesus Christ. I was so happy to be able to go down to the National Mall and to pray for the country. I was so pleased to see people doing that. But at times, I have to admit, I was irritated when suddenly the political thing gets cobbled back in. Brothers and sisters, I am very pleased when a political leader confesses his allegiance to the Lord Jesus and humbles himself truly That is a good thing. We need politicians who bow the knee before Christ and his law. We desperately do. Those are the men and women we need to be electing. But brothers and sisters, kingdoms of men rise, kingdoms of men fall. They come and go. What we need is the kingdom of heaven. And we need the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. That's what you need. Never, ever think that mere politics will save you. It never has. And it's never created a dynasty that continues on into eternity like the way the dynasty that God established in the line of his servant David has continued on into eternity and always will. There is no political solution that can do more than perhaps restrain our evil for a time. To meet our real need, we need salvation from sin. We need something that changes hearts. We need Christ. And by God's grace, he has sent us his Son, that all men everywhere would be drawn to him. John 3:14 says, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." Brothers and sisters, that's what Christ came to do, and that's what we're reading about here. And that salvation that he offered, that he made possible, is still available to all of us. Let us seek that with all of our might. Let us pray for our nation, but pray, brothers and sisters, not merely for change at the ballot box. Pray for change of heart that comes through a revival. Pray for a great awakening. I do not believe that anything other than that awakening will save us. We need it so very badly. We haven't had a great awakening, a great revival in our nation for over 100 years, well over. Pray that God would bless us with that and that men would call upon the name of Christ for their salvation. Let's go before him now. God, our gracious Father, we thank you so much that you saw that our real need wasn't Roman oppressors or our enemies abroad. Our real need was for freedom from the enemy within. We needed forgiveness of our sins. And in order to effect that, you sent your Son, Jesus Christ, to die for us on the cross. Lord, thank you that he laid down his life to atone for our sins, that his blood washed away those sins, and that, O Lord, you gave us also the great gift of his righteousness, a righteousness we could never obtain for ourselves. Lord, washed in the blood and clad in the robes of his own making, we will someday stand in the kingdom where there is no end, Lord, no end of righteousness, no end of life, no end of your dominion, and how we long to be there, Lord. We pray these things in Jesus' holy name. Amen.